This passage is all about what went wrong. You know, if you looked up last night, you saw something very special, didn't you? You might have realized that because of the solar storm happening, there was the Aurora Australis that was visible even in Menangle, or the Southern Lights as it's called. Here's some photos that Winnie got to capture, actually, of our bell tower. And that was the natural color of the sky. Beautiful. And if you look south on St. James Avenue, this is the view that you would have seen. Ridiculous. Beautiful. Absolutely stunning, isn't it? And it's no surprise that God made this. And it's beautiful. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And it is beautiful. And last week, we saw how beautiful things were. Remember last week, we covered the first part of God's big story. We looked at the pattern of God's kingdom as God created the heavens and the earth. And there was one word used to describe it all throughout the passage. It was good, right? The first day, it was good. The second day, it was good. Third day, it was good. Fourth day, it was good. Fifth day, it was good. Sixth day, it was very good, wasn't it? It was perfect. God's people lived in God's place under God's rule. We'll go back to that every time. That was the perfect setup for the pattern of God's kingdom. Life was perfect. What happened? Because if you look around, it doesn't feel like that a lot of times, does it? Why does everything hurt so much? It'd be something you say every morning. Get up. Why does everything hurt so much? Why are so many of our relationships soured? Now, even on a good day like Mother's Day, why is it such a hard day for so many of us? Why does life feel so cruel sometimes? Why is there so much pain, so much suffering, so much war, so much selfishness? And not just the people around me, but in me. Why is there hate, inequality, immorality? Well, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Here in Genesis 3, we're going to go back to the moment when everything went wrong. Because if you want to discover how a river got polluted, what you have to do is track that pollution all the way to its source. Only then can you know why it is polluted the way it is now. And the Bible presents Genesis 3 as ground zero, as in a catastrophic event that polluted God's creation. This is God's perished kingdom. Jackie read it for us. This moment in history Christians call the fall. This is the moment when God's perfect kingdom was ruined forever. And this is how it began in chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along with in your Bibles if you'd like. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What begins this whole event is the actions of one of God's creation, the serpent. Now we find out much later in the Bible, this serpent is actually Satan, the enemy of God's people. He doesn't present himself as an enemy, does he? He's smarter than that. He's cunning. And he's got a three-pronged approach, methods that lead to success in the end, and methods he still uses today. Very helpful for us to know how he works. But he's going to do three things with Eve. First, he's going to misrepresent God's word. He asks the innocent question, doesn't he? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, if we look at Genesis 2 from last week, is that what God actually commanded? You shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Well, no, because chapter 2, verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so what is Satan trying to do here? Well, he is trying to sow the seed that God is actually harsher than you think it is. He's misrepresenting God's word, and so misrepresenting God. There's only one tree they're not supposed to eat from, but he asks the question, can't you eat any tree? Has God forbidden it all? Well, of course not, but he's making Eve doubt the goodness of God. That's the first step, misrepresenting God's word. The second danger is adding to it. Eve responds to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now I think, okay, Eve, she answered pretty well, but there's something glaringly incorrect about her statement, isn't there? Did you spot it? What in her statement actually added to God's word? Neither shall you touch it. We look back in Genesis 2, God didn't say that, did he? He didn't say you can't even touch it. He says don't eat of it. But of course, when you add to God's word, when you're not sure of what God is saying, and we don't know how that happened, is it she misheard what God said? Is it that she wasn't there when God conveyed that command and Adam was there and Adam didn't pass it on? But either way, something's been lost in translation here, and that's the second step, an ignorance of God's word. And when you're not sure of what God said, it's easy to doubt him even more. That's the second step, adding to God's word. The third step is this. Satan twists God's word. Serpent, the Satan, now has a foothold in the woman's heart. He capitalizes on that. And so verse 4, we see this. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now we know he's blatantly lied in the first part of that verse, but what's wrong with that second part? Knowing good and evil, it sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? It sounds like something we all aspire to. Of course we all want to know what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. But the problem is, they already know what is good and evil. God's told them, eat from these trees, that's good. Don't eat from that, that's not good. They've been told by God what to do. They've been told by God what not to do. And that makes knowing good and evil actually mean something much more sinister than the capacity to make moral judgments. Knowing good and evil isn't so much about understanding what's good and evil, but having the right to decide what is good and evil. This is what's at the heart of sin. In our popular culture, sin means something far less, doesn't it? I was just talking to a non-Christian guy the other day and asking him, what is sin? And his answer was, it's doing bad things, right? If that was a problem, the judgment doesn't fit the crime. But sin is far more than doing bad things. Sin is not just law-breaking, sin is law-making. Sin is saying, you're not the boss, I am. That's the heart of sin. Sin is saying, God, you can shove off, I can make my own decisions now, I get to run my own life my way, and that's how it's going to be. Eve is being tempted by Satan. Well, God is just a dictator, right? Holding all his power. What gives him the right to do this, right? Besides that, he created the heavens and the earth and you. What gives him the right? No. What God said isn't true. So the serpent is an absolute smoothie, isn't he? Eve, my dear, you're all grown up. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You get to decide what to do. You be you. And so what does Eve do? She believes the lie. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That was ground zero for sin. And with that act of sin, the whole world literally turned upside down. You see, there was a perfect order, wasn't there? You saw the pinnacle of creation, there was mankind. And man was made to listen to God, and woman was made to help man. And God made creatures to serve man. But what we see is sin turned everything upside down. There's a rebellion now against the natural order. One of the creatures now have seduced the woman. And the woman, instead of helping the man, assists in his disobedience. And what does the man do? Instead of listening to his creator, no, Eve, we can't do that. Did you notice where Adam was when the woman took of the fruit? Where was he? Was he out doing something else? Was he ignorant of the fact that this was happening? Where was he? He was with her. It says very clearly, doesn't it? Verse 16, I think, wasn't it? No, 6. He was with her. So he can't just abdicate responsibility. He can't say, oh, I didn't know that was happening. Or I have nothing in my power. I couldn't possibly have said no because she was offering it to me. He didn't say, no, Eve, don't listen to that lying snake. Put down that fruit. He ignored the voice of his Lord and submitted to the lying words of the serpent whom he was called to rule. And so straight away, we see the after effects of what happens. When you turn everything upside down, something's going to shake loose. And so as God approaches them, this is how they react to him. God says to them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Straight away, we see that relationship breakdown, isn't it? Where there was honesty and vulnerability, straight away, the blame game. If anything like this happens in your marriage, you know it's Adam's fault. But it's just widespread for us. Blame is our game. No, it was. Also, take a look at who he actually blames. It's not just the woman he blames, is it? No, God, the woman you gave to me. It's her fault. It's your fault. I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't done this to me. Men are very good at abdicating responsibility. And then we see the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, my fault? No. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's his fault. The creature I'm supposed to subdue, the creature I'm supposed to rule over, he's now ruled over me. And so you see everything turn upside down, and the blame game's happening, but God isn't fooled. What he promises, he fulfills. And so he brings the consequences, just as he promised. There was once blessing, now there's going to be curse. There was harmony, now it's going to be enmity. And there's going to be three types of enmity here. There's going to be conflict between man and woman. The battle of the sexes have begun. Verse 7 shows this. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. One of the first consequences of the fall is clothes. The first thing we see them do is put on clothes. Now, the fact that we wear clothes says actually a lot about us. I don't know if you realize, but there's a reason why I stand here with clothes on and not in the nude. It's not because of the cold. You know, I complain about cold building a lot as a Queenslander. It's not because of the cold. The reason why I have clothes on is because I don't trust you. Because I don't trust that if I didn't have any clothes on, you wouldn't shame me. You wouldn't laugh at me. If you're honest, you wouldn't either. We cover ourselves because we don't trust each other. We don't trust each other to treat each other properly. You know that sad story in the Philippines, all the OSEC. We can't trust human nature. We have to have clothes. And this lack of trust we see extended even into the closest human relationship we have. Even in marriage, this intimacy is affected, isn't it? We saw in chapter 2, a man and a woman were naked and felt no shame. And suddenly that vulnerability is there. And that realization that someone could hurt me for who I am is there. And so they put on clothes. And verse 16 particularly talks about how men and women will spend their married lives fighting, trying to dominate each other. The woman's desire will be for the man. And that word desire is not a good word because look at chapter 4, verse 7. That's the same word for Cain being desired over by sin. He's going to be dominated by the devil. And the man will fight back and try to rule over the woman. That's man and woman. There's conflict between man and the world. Not only are we at each other's throats, we are at war with the rest of creation, it shows here. Verse 17 to 19 tells us how even the ground becomes a combat zone for man. One of our members at our 8:30 church asked the question during church last week, you know, when God said the God-given responsibility of man will subdue all creatures of the water, why is fishing so hard for me? It's a great question. The answer is here, isn't it? It's the fall, and it's not just fishing, is it? Can you imagine a world in which work is not hard at all? And I know some of you have enjoyed your work in the past, but can you imagine coming home from work every day being more refreshed than you started? Can you imagine getting up in the morning and going, yes, I get to go to work? You know, sometimes, you know, I have the best job in the world, so I get to do that sometimes. But even there's hardship, right? Can you imagine where you just think, I love my boss. I submit to him willingly. He does no wrong. It's not the world we live in, is it? Because of this, we can't imagine a world where work isn't a struggle. The ground, it's pictured as working against us. Even the fabric of the universe has been tainted by sin, so life will be hard. Life becomes a battle. And sadly, it all ends in death, doesn't it? Every funeral ends with these words in Genesis 3. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. But worst of all, there's a third conflict. There's a conflict between man and God now. See this from verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There's some kindness there, isn't it? God hasn't abandoned man forever. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this cherubim, when you think cherubim, sometimes you think of cute little angel. No, the cherubim is more like a gargoyle on those horror kind of buildings, right? In fact, two cherubim overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, that presence of God symbolism that we'll see later in the Old Testament, because they protected and they said, keep out, you are not welcome. And that flaming sword flashing back and forward every way. You cannot come from the east or from the south or from the west or from the north. There is no way back in here, Adam. You are banished. Now, I can't imagine the heart of God to be able to do that. You know, those of us who are fathers or mothers, we know throwing out our children would be the last thing we want to do. But this is what God does. He throws out his children because he doesn't want them to live in rebellion against him forever. Now, you might have think the generations that followed this, they would have learnt something, but no. You can read, and if you're in our Bible reading plan, if you aren't yet, let me know and I can put you on. But if you're on our Bible reading plan that I send out each day, we're going to trace through in the next chapters, and it's going to be a very depressing week, okay? But you need to read it because you need to know where we've come from, and you need to know why Jesus is the only solution. The chapter after is the first murder. The next chapters after is just so full of immorality and so full of exploitation and selfishness and death. In the next chapters of Genesis, it's not surprising that what we see come from humanity is this rebellion against God. We see murder, we see war, we see suffering, we see selfishness, hate, inequality, immorality. And so coming back to our question at the start, what's wrong with the world? Genesis 3 tells us what's wrong with the world. It's us. We've traced the pollution back to the source, and the source is human sin. And it's not like we can say, oh, it was Adam and Eve. If I were there, I wouldn't have done the same thing. Because the thing is, we continue to do the same thing, don't we, today? We don't want to listen to God. We'd rather listen to Satan, who's whispering kind words in our ears. That's the root of the problem. It's who we are. The desire to sin just runs so freely in our blood. We love listening to anyone else's voice but God's. And this is why God's perfect pattern of the kingdom has been lost forever. It's because of our sin. And the Bible could have ended here, right? Our Bibles could have been very short. Genesis 1 to 3, the end. God resets the world, switches it all off. You know, that's what we do when something goes wrong, right? Especially our computers. What do? Every IT guy tells you. Chris tells us. You know, the other day I was complaining about our printer not working again. We turned it off and on, and behold, it worked again. Love IT guys. God could have done that. God could have gone, stuff this. These people I've made, I regret, because they are so wicked. I should destroy them all. He had every right to do that. But the wonderful news is that our God didn't do that, because he had a better plan. He knew all this was going to happen. He planned for all this to happen. This is part of God's big story, because in this story, in the middle of all this conflict, we see this very faint glimmer of hope. I don't know if you spotted it. It was in verse 15. So look in your Bibles in verse 15. There was a prophecy referring to a day when all this conflict will come to an end. Did you notice that? A prophecy referring to a coming of a savior. Even in Genesis 3, we already get the hint of the gospel. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking to the serpent here, God. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You will do battle between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what God was saying to Satan that day. One day, there will be a descendant of Eve who will come and crush you. You win today. But there will be one day where this champion, you might bite his heel, you might even hurt him, you might flog him, you might put him on a cross, but he will smash your head. He will relinquish all control that you have over his people, and he will destroy you. And he will release my people from their chains so that they will live in peace again under my rule, in my place once again. What's wrong will be made right. What is upside down will be made perfect again. More important than asking a question, why is the world the way it is right now, is realizing that God will do something about it, and he has done something about it. He has sent Jesus, and the Old Testament was all about the search for this Messiah. Ever since the fall, we've been waiting for the Savior, and he has come already. But we're going to trace that storyline in the next few weeks to see that promise expanded as we see the promised kingdom in Abraham next week. But for now, the message for us is this. Know that our world is broken. Mourn it. Don't accept it. Don't settle for it even. Some people kind of try to make heaven on earth and try to be okay with this. Never be okay with what's happening. Never be okay with what's happening in your heart. This is not okay. We were made for better things. We wrecked that. That's our fault. But Jesus has come to fix all that. And we can put our hope in that. Will you join me in prayer as we say sorry to God for our sin? Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and your perseverance, that in your plan, you chose something better for us than eternal destruction, as we deserved.